Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's July the 13th, and we are in Eicha, Perek Daled, Chapter 4. As I indicated in my email to you, the fourth chapter of Eicha is mentioned in Divrei Hayamim, and it is mentioned as a kina, as a lamentation, that Yirmiyahu says for Yoshiyahu, for the king Yoshiyahu. We've mentioned the story several times before. We mentioned it already in Eicha, in the first parak of Eicha, and we mentioned it a couple of times in Yirmiyahu as well, so we'll repeat the story briefly now, and that is that when Yoshiyahu was king, and Yoshiyahu was a great tzaddik, and Yoshiyahu, he was able to root out almost all of the Avodah Zarah, almost all of the idolatry in Israel. He thought he rooted it out completely. And in the 31st year of his reign, there was a war between the up-and-coming powerful country of Bavel and the country of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. And the Egyptians wanted to travel through Eretz Yisrael in order to wage war. I actually am just getting confused right now whether the war was between Mitzrayim and Bavel or Mitzrayim and Ashur. Be that as it may, the war was taking place. The Egyptians, who the Egypt is southwest of Israel, they wanted to travel through Israel to have the battle in the area northeast of Eretz Yisrael. So it was a foreign army that was traveling through to wage war with somebody else, not with the Jews. But the pasuk says that if we are doing the right thing, v'cherev lo savor ba'artzechem, then the sword will not go through your country. And that means even a peaceful sword, meaning there'll be no power that will go through your country. And so Yoshiyahu, who believed that he had successfully eradicated all of the Avodah Zarah, all the idolatry from Eretz Yisrael, he was under the impression that we would merit that bracha, that no sword would go through our land. And therefore, he told the king of Egypt at the time, was Paro Necho, he told him, you may not go through the land. So Paro Necho told him, why pick a fight with me? Like, I don't want to fight with you. I just want to go through your land. And he said, no. And Yoshiyahu showed up at the border with an army to stop the Egyptians. The Jewish army was vastly outnumbered and also outgunned by the Egyptians, but Yoshiyahu was convinced that Hashem would stop them. Paro Necho attacked, and Yoshiyahu the king was killed. It says that arrow after arrow after arrow was shot at Yoshiyahu, and he was killed in the battle. And that was the end of the great reign of Yoshiyahu. It was a terrible, terrible blow to the Jewish people, because Yoshiyahu, because of how great of a tzaddik he was, the Jews were convinced that even though they had not behaved well over the past number of years, but given how great their leader was, Hashem would spare them, and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash would therefore not occur. When Yoshiyahu was killed, that was almost like a harbinger that it was the beginning of the end. He was succeeded by the evil Yehoyakim, which led to the first wave of Golus under Yehoyakim's son Yehoyachin, and then Tzidkiyahu took over, and then the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. 22 years later, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Yirmiyahu, when Yoshiyahu was shot repeatedly and was lying in his own blood and dying, and there was no way to save him, Yirmiyahu saw that Yoshio's lips were moving. And Yirmiyahu was afraid that perhaps Yoshiyahu was now repudiating his righteousness. Maybe he was saying how this is not fair, how this is that Hashem has dealt with him unfairly. And perhaps he was now questioning Hashem. So Yirmiyahu leaned in to hear what Yoshiyahu was saying with his dying breaths. And Yoshiyahu said, Tzadik hu Hashem ki fihu marisi, Hashem is the tzadik, for I have gone against his word. I'm the one who has rebelled. So Yoshiyahu was matzdik alavis hadin. He accepted the punishment upon himself and reaffirmed his belief in Hashem and that Hashem is the just and true God. So when Yirmiyahu heard this and realized that Yoshiyahu had not only lived a tzaddik, but died as a tzaddik, as a great, great tzaddik, one of the greatest kings to ever live. So Yirmiyahu was completely torn apart by his sorrow, and he therefore said this kina, this lamentation. We are going to read it now, the fourth parak of Eicha, and we're going to notice that there aren't that many psukim that are actually about Yoshiyahu. What Yirmiyahu does is he actually speaks about the far-reaching effect of the loss of Yoshiyahu, what it means to have lost Yoshiyahu, and therefore the pain and suffering that will now happen to the Jewish people. At this point when we're reading Eicha, it already happened to the Jewish people, and Yirmiyahu is attributing it to the loss of the great Yoshiyahu. Pasuk Aleph. Eicha yu'am zahav. How could the gold have become diminished, have become dimmed? That's the word they use. Yishne hakesem hatov. The beautiful gem would become spoiled. Tishtapechna avnei kodesh barosh kol chutzos. The holy stones will be poured in front of all streets. The holy stones refers to the young men of the Jews, that because he's talking about the loss of Yoshiyahu, he adds in the loss of all the young men of the Jewish people. Yoshiyahu was not a young man. He had been king for 31 years, although he became king as a young man, but still, Yirmiyahu now speaks of the loss of all the young men of the Jews who were killed either through the sword or through famine during the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Pasuk Beis verse 2, Bnei Tzion ha'yikarim ha'mesulaim bapaz, the Bnei Tzion, the young men of Tzion, who were precious, who were considered to be like shiny gems, how could they now be considered to be like these ugly pitchers made of earthenware? Masei de yotzar, that are made by a potter, that going from a beautiful like a display piece that you'd put on your table to this functional, not very pretty container that is made by a potter. How could that have happened? The Gemara tells us that the young men of Tzion were extremely beautiful people. They looked beautiful. They were very, very handsome men. Their faces glowed. They looked like gems. To the point that when the Romans conquered Eretz Yisrael, and they took captives, they noticed the beauty of these men, the ones that evidently had not really suffered through the famine. They were still very, very beautiful looking people. Now the Romans believed, and this is something which is commonplace in the Gemara, that when a child is conceived, that that a lot about the child would be determined by what the couple has looked at the time of the conception, or is looking at the time of the conception. And even though, really, according to halacha, It should be dark at that time, but the Romans did not, there was no reason to keep halacha, and they, what they would do is they would have gems that they would look at the time of conception so that the children would be beautiful like those gems. When they saw the young men of the Jews, they decided that that would be the best thing to look at so that their children would turn out beautiful. And therefore they would tie the captives to their beds, and so that the captives would be present at the time of conception, and they could look at the captives when that was going on, so that their children would also be beautiful like those captives. Now, if you think about this, so consider what is going on. It's obviously a private act. The captives clearly had no choice. The captives obviously were not allowed to talk or say anything or in any way announce their presence, and they simply had to be there or suffer severe punishment. So they were just there, and it is an extremely degrading way to treat another person. You're essentially treating a human being as if they're not a human being, as if they're not, they're nothing. They're just like a, you know, like a picture on the wall. And that is the way they were treated. And the Gemara speaks of two captives that after they had been subjected to this, discussed where in the Torah they could find a reference to such degrading behavior. And they discuss where in the Torah they could find a reference to that sort of thing. So the Medrash says that on this pasuk, when it talks about how the young men were more beautiful than precious gems. Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Gam tanim chol tzushad heiniku gurehen. Even the tanim. Now, a tanim is some sort of wild creature. It might be a snake or something of that nature. So the nature of the tanim, whatever that creature is that the udders from which its children would nurse are not visible. That they have to be uncovered. The skin has to be moved back in order to show them. Whatever it is, there's a fold of skin that covers it up. So even the tanim that is considered to be a vicious creature that is not that's not a creature of mercy, yet chaltsu shad, the tanim will reveal its udders when their children are nearby, heiniku gurehen, in order to nurse their young ones, meaning that it, even though the young ones are not yet there, but they're nearby, the tanim will do that in order to show the children that there is what to eat. Bas ami la'achzar, but the daughter of my nation has become cruel, kayenim bamidbar, like the ye'enim in the wilderness. So they translate that as ostriches in the wilderness, that is considered to be a creature that evidently is not so quick to nurse its own children. So, I mean, there's the birds don't do that, but whatever the analogy is in that way. So the parents did not give to the children to eat. And the pasuk continues in that vein, and this is, as we've said before, difficult to read, difficult to hear. Davak l'shon yonek el chiko bat sama, the tongue of the infant would cling to its cheek because of thirst. Olalim shal ulechem, the young ones asked for bread. Pores ein lahem, no one would give them any bread. Rashi here says a very, very frightening thing. Rashi says the Gemara tells us that the rule is chayecha kodman lechayecha vercha. A person is walking in the wilderness. Two people are in the wilderness, and there is nothing to drink. they will die of thirst if they do not drink anything between where they are and getting to civilization. There is no water to be had, and therefore they will most certainly die of thirst. And one of them has water enough to keep one of them alive until they get to civilization. The other one has no water. So the question is, what do they do? Does the one who has the water share it with his friend and they will both die? Or does the one who has the water keeps it for himself and lets the other one die because this way he will live? And the Gemara says, Chayecha kodmon l'chayechavercha, your life comes before the life of your friend, and if you have the water, if Hashem blessed you with the water, then you are not required to give the water to your friend. You can keep it for yourself. There is a very heart-wrenching discussion of whether one is permitted to put the other one's life in front of their own. There was a halakha question asked during the Holocaust to one of the sages at that time, where there was a transport to a concentration camp from one of the ghettos, and one of the Torah scholars had been placed on the transport. There was a younger person who wanted to take the place of that Torah scholar, because he argued that that scholar would be a greater, his life was more precious than his own. He felt that his being spared would be greater. He would do more mitzvos. He would learn more Torah, and he wanted to take his place. And he asked the question: is he allowed to do that? Because Hashem didn't have him placed on the transport. He had the other one placed on the transport. And the rule is, your life comes before the other one's life. But is that a permission or is that a requirement? Is he allowed to change places and give up his own life to save the other person? And the one who was asked the question did not answer the question, because it is a very, very difficult question to answer. You can cite proofs here and there. It's not a very clear-cut thing whether one is allowed to do that. Over here, Rashi says in the name of the Medrash that the parents had very, very little bread, and they did not give their own children, because the rule is that your life comes before anybody else's life, including the children. And they only had very little. That does not prove that they weren't allowed to give the children, but it means that there were some parents that did that. Can you fault them for it or not fault them? It may be that they're required to, but even if they're not required to, it could be that they reasoned, no matter what would happen here, the children are going to die anyway. There isn't enough food. It was a terrible, terrible famine. The conditions were horrific, and they were going to die anyway, and therefore they kept the food. They didn't give to their own children whatever meager food they had. The conditions, those sorts of conditions are almost impossible for us, thank God, almost impossible for us to fathom, but they really are. It's just horrific to think about. The last time I was in Eretz Yisrael, and the group I was with took a tour of Yad Vashem with Rabbi Henoch Teller. He was our tour guide. So he described the conditions in the ghettos, especially, I think it was specifically talking about the Warsaw ghetto, but when they were really down to almost no food. He said, you have to understand, you had a whole bunch of people in one room, and you had a person with a tiny amount of soup that they had. And if some of it would spill on the floor, he said, it was filled with disgust, with vomit on the floor. People would dive to the floor to try to grab whatever they could from what fell out of the bowl. The intense starvation that they were under. And that is the condition that was here as well in the Churban HaBayis at the time of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, to the point where some parents did not feed their own children. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Ho'ochlim lamadanim, those who used to eat delicacies, nashamu bachutzos, they were now lying in the streets. Ha emunim alei solo, those who used to have these incredible tapestries and soft cushions that they would recline on. Chibku ashbatos were now clutching the garbage heaps. That's where they were lying. Vayigdal avon bas ami mechatas Sedom. The sin of the daughter of my nation was greater than that of Sedom, meaning that we see from the way they were punished that it was worse than Sedom, because ha'hafucha kamoraga, because Sedom was overturned in a moment. It was a sudden destruction. V'lo chalu v'yadayim, hands did not attack it, didn't get to it, didn't get to Sedom. It was just destroyed. Whereas here, the people suffered incredibly. Zaku nizireha misheleg, their leadership. This either means their leadership or it means the actual Nazirs, the Nazirim, were more pure than snow. The snow is, if you look at pure snow, so in a pristine snowstorm, which we never see in Atlanta, but when you see like it's not been walked on, it's just this purity that you see. I lost the place, I'm sorry. Zakun Zira Mishal, they were more pure than snow. Tzachu Mechalav, also a similar type of analogy with milk, if you have a very, very pure milk. So that's what they were. They were that way before. Admu Etzem Mipninim, they were more shiny than gems. Sapir Gizrasam. I'm going to use the English translation here. Their outside was like sapphire. So the inside was like rubies, their outside like sapphire. Chashach mishchar ta'aram lo nikru b'chutzo. So their faces have now darkened, because when a person fasts, the Gemara describes this, that a face darkens, the brightness of a face, and when a person is malnourished, the face becomes darker. So they were now noticeable in the streets. Safad oram al atzmam, their skin clung to them. Again, if you see pictures of people who are malnourished, you see that this skin looks pasty, like it's clinging to them. Yavesh hayachait, dried out like a tree. That's how bad it got. Tovim hayu chalalei cherev, it was better those who were killed by the sword. Mechalalei rav, from those who were killed because of famine. Famine is a worse way to die than the sword. The Gemara braces that on this pasuk. Shen yazuv midukarim mitnuvos sadai, because they, the ones who died of famine, their innards would flow. The Rashi explains that out of the intense longing for food, they would develop some sort of like ulcers. Their innards would flow out. Because of Tnuvos Sadai, the Gemara tells us, and Rashi brings it over here, that the enemy, knowing the terrible conditions inside the city, would deliberately roast meat outside of the walls of the city in order that the smell should be blown in by the wind, and the people inside, it caused them just untold suffering because of that. And because the people had been eating whatever they could, there was nothing to eat. They were eating grasses that were really not very edible. And because they were eating grasses that were not very edible, so when they died, and you'll excuse me, but their stomachs really burst open, so the smell was horrific because the food was not really food that they had been eating. And it was just a terrible thing. That's what it means over here. Mitnuvos sadai, because of what they'd eaten from the fields. Yidei nashim rachmanios bishlu yaldei, in the hands of merciful women, cooked their own children. Again, I emphasize, it doesn't mean that they killed their children. It means after the children were already dead, there was nothing to eat, and therefore they ate their own children. Hayu levaros lomo b'shever bas ami. This was I'm looking again for the translation here. This was their food because of how broken the daughter of my nation was. Now, all of this terrible description is not the death of Yoshiyahu. These are just really horrific things that happened in Yerushalayim. at the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. What Yirmiyahu is doing is he's equating the loss of Yoshiyahu with all of this suffering. For two reasons. First of all, the loss of Yoshiyahu triggered this suffering, because as long as Yoshiyahu was alive, then his righteousness spared the people, but once he was gone, then the die was cast for this terrible, terrible suffering. And number two is that the loss of a tzaddik should be viewed as terrible as what is being described over here. We don't appreciate the loss of a tzaddik this way, but at the loss of a tzaddik, particularly Yoshio, who was taken prematurely, he was murdered, he was killed in battle, that should be viewed as bad as all of this suffering that we're reading about now. And the pasuk goes on to say, pasuk Yud Aleph, Kila Hashem es chamaso, Hashem completed his anger, shafach charon apo, he poured his anger, vayatzes esh b'tzion, and he lit a fire in Tzion, vatochal yesodoseha, and consumed its foundation. So this was punishment to the Jewish people. Now, I mentioned in my email that there is actually a silver lining in this pasuk, that Hashem has completed his anger, and he lit the fire in Tzion. We say on Tisha B'Av, in Nachem, Nachem is the prayer that is added at Mincha only on Tisha B'Av. It's the only time of the year that we say this prayer, and it is a prayer, it's added into the bracha of Bonei Yerushalayim, of rebuilding Yerushalayim. And in that prayer of Nachem, the towards the end of the prayer, it reads as follows. Ki ata Hashem ba'ish yitzata, because you Hashem, you lit Yerushalayim, the Beis HaMikdash, on fire. So you're the one who did it. Uva'esh ata asid livnosa. And therefore, you will rebuild it with fire. Because it is Hashem who set the fire, or caused the fire to be set, therefore Hashem will rebuild it with fire. Ka'amur, as the Pasuk says in Zechariah, Vani'eya la nu'um Hashem, I will be for it, for Yerushalayim, says Hashem, Chomas Eish Saviv, I will be a wall of fire around it, Ulechavod Eya Besocha, and I will be as kavod, as an honor inside of Yerushalayim, inside of the Beis HaMikdash. So even though, of course, it's a horrible thing that Hashem caused the burning of the Beis HaMikdash, but Hashem sees it, so to speak, as his responsibility to restore the Beis HaMikdash in the way that he destroyed it. And just as he caused a fire to consume it, he will also bring a fire to rebuild it. And that's why Chazal tell us that at least one of the possibilities is that the third Beis HaMikdash will actually descend from heaven in fire rather than being built by human beings. Whether that is the only way it can happen, or that's one possibility, but it is mentioned as a possibility that it will be through the fire that it will be built rather than through human beings building it up. Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Lohaminu Malchei Eretz, Kol Yoshvei Sevel. The kings of the land, all the kings, the foreign kings, did not believe. All those who dwelled in the world did not believe Ki Yavo Tsar Va'oyev B'Shar Yerushalayim, that the enemy could actually come into the gates of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim was always considered to be this fortress that was impossible to conquer because Hashem was protecting the Jewish people. And they didn't believe that it could actually happen. So how did it all happen? Mechatos Nivieha, from the sins of its Nivim, of its false prophets, who said false prophecy, as we learned in Yirmiyahu over and over again. Avonos Kohaneha, the sins of its Kohanim. Hashovchim Bekirba Dam Tzadikim, that spilled inside of it the blood of Tzadikim. The Yirmiyahu is saying, all of this suffering, don't think that this suffering was without cause. The fact of the matter is that there were terrible sins that had gone on in Yerushalayim before the destruction, which included, besides idolatry, which we mentioned before, included false prophecy, and it also included murder, even murder of tzaddikim, of righteous people. The most obvious of those was the story we've told again a few times already, which is the story of the blood of Zechariah, who was a Kohen and a Navi who had been murdered, but others as well were killed by us, by fellow Jews in Yerushalayim, as there was infighting throughout the time leading up to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. No Ivrim Bachutzos, the blind people, they slipped or they fell in the streets. They didn't know where they could go. Of course, they needed to be led, and when they would walk, they would lose their footing. Nego'alu badam, and they became filthy with blood, because there were pools of blood in the streets, and they would slip on them and fall into it. Below yichlu yigul bilvushehem, people could no longer touch their clothing. People didn't want those blind people who had fallen to get near them, because they were now filthy with blood. And people would say to them, suru tamei karulamo. They called to them, go away, move away, tamei, defiled one. Suru, suru, alti go. Turn away, don't touch. Kinatsu gamno, because they have slipped and they have fallen. Amru bagoyim lo yosifu lagor. So because of this, because of the behavior of the Jewish people, so they said, the nations, the people said, they will not be with us anymore. They can't stay with us. They called to the Jewish people, you stay away from us. We Jews had become like those blind people that were now, nobody wanted to touch them, no one wanted to go near them. We were now being treated that way by the world at large. Pnei Hashem chilkam, the face of Hashem had been their portion. Lo yosif lahabitam, but Hashem no longer wants to gaze at them. Pnei kanim lo naso, the people did not respect the kohanim. Uzkenim lo chananu, they did not treat the elders properly. The people were mistreating the leadership, the kohanim, the elders, which also means the righteous people and the Torah scholars. They did not treat them properly, and therefore all of this happens. Odenu Tichlena Einenu, our eyes, I'm reading the English here, still strained in vain. Elazarsenu Havel, to our help that was nothingness. This refers to the story, which again I've told you before, where there the Jews at this time, this is now many years after the incident with Yoshio, this is 22 years later, before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, the Jews had made a pact with the Egyptians that if Nebuchadnezzar would come and attack them, then the Egyptians would come and help the Jewish people. And we waited and waited and waited for the Egyptians to come. They did not come. But Tzipiasenu Tzipinu, we waited and waited. El Goy lo Yoshia, for the nation that did not come to save us. They never showed up. And Chazal tell us, as again I've mentioned to you before, that the Egyptians came in boats. They got into the Mediterranean, they came in boats, crossing over to Eretz Yisrael, and on the way Hashem caused things to bob up in the water, and the Egyptians saw what was bobbing in the water, and they said, what is that? And it looked like dead bodies. It wasn't, but that's what it looked like. And they said, these are people who drowned. These are the bodies of our ancestors who drowned in the Yam Suf because of the Jews. So why are we going to help the Jews? And they turned their boats around and went back to Egypt. Hashem caused that the Egyptians should not want to help us. Tzadu tzadenu mileches birchavosenu. They've caused our footsteps to go in a circuitous way through our streets. We can't go straight because of the enemy. We have to find ways of getting around. Karav kitzenu, our end has come close. Malu yamenu, our days are complete. Kiva kitzenu, for our end has come. We are now being destroyed. The wall is coming down around us. People are being killed. And all of this is because of our terrible behavior. Kalim Hayurod Fenu Minishrei Shamayim are those who chase us are have been faster than the eagles of the heavens. Al Heharim Dilakunu, they have caught up with us on the mountains. Bamidbar Arvulanu, in the wilderness, they have laid an ambush for us. So this all has happened, and although this was all said about the death of Yoshiyahu, we really had almost no reference to Yoshiyahu other than the very, very first pasuk, which said how which referred to him really as poetically that the gems and the precious stones have become dim, the gold has become dim. But there has been no real reference to Yoshiyahu, because the point Yirmiyahu is making is that all of this is because of the loss of Yoshiyahu. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim Melech Haolam Shah Kol Nivro. And that is where we get to in the next pasuk. Ruach apenu Mashiach Hashem. Ruach apenu, the spirit of our faces, or it says the breath of our nostrils, it says on the side. Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of Hashem, referring to Yoshiyahu. The great Yoshiyahu, Nilkad Bishchiso Sam, has been trapped in their traps, in that which they caught him. The enemy has caught Yoshiyahu. Asher Amanu, that we had said, Bitzilo Nichya Vagoyim, that with his shade we will live amongst the nations. We were confident that we would be spared because Yoshiyahu was leading us. And unfortunately, it did not come to pass. We find this reference that shade refers to a tzaddik. We find it with the meraglim, the spies, in a few weeks ago, Parsha, where Kalev and Yehoshua say to the people, don't be afraid of the nations of Canaan, because Sartzi lam me'aleihem, their shade has been removed from upon them. Rashi says the great tzaddik Eov has died, the one that would have his merit would have protected them, but he's no longer living, and therefore don't be afraid of them. Here, that's what we're saying, that because as long as Yoshiyahu was alive, we thought that we would be protected because of his merit, but once he was killed, then we no longer were able to say that. And as I mentioned to you before, that Yoshiyahu was killed because of the sins of the Jewish people. Yoshiyahu had thought that he had rooted out all of the Avodah Zarah, but there were people who managed to escape the inspections, and they managed to get away with their Avodah Zarah, with their idolatry, and therefore Yoshiyahu thought that there was no more longer idolatry in Israel, but there really was. When we told the story from the Medrash, that they used to have what we would call today French doors, and when their Avodah Zarah was engraved on the inside of the doors, but it was across both doors. When you opened the doors, and you only saw, if you went around and saw only the engraving on one of the two doors, it wouldn't look like an Avodah Zarah. They had to be closed, and you could see the picture together, and then it looked like an Avodah Zarah. So when the inspectors came to look for Avodah Zarah, they didn't find anything, but the people managed to keep their Avodah Zarah and to get away with it. And that is what led to the death of Yoshiyahu, because he did not realize that there actually was Avodah Zarah. Pasuk Havala, verse 21. Sisi v'simchi bas Edom. Be joyous, be happy, the daughter of Edom. Now Edom, which is the descendants of Esav, that's Rome, they destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash, not the first Beis HaMikdash. The first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Kastim. But Rashi tells us that Yirmiyahu here has a prophecy that it will be Edom who will destroy the second Beis HaMikdash. And that's what he is referring to here. Be happy, be joyous, the daughter of Edom, Yosheves Beretz Utz, she who dwells in the land of Utz. We'll come back to that, what that means in a minute. Gamalayich Tavar Kos, in the future, be happy now. Now, because you're on top, you have the upper hand now. But in the future, the bitter cup of calamity will also come upon you. Eventually, it's going to come back to bite you. Tishkiri Vesis Ari, you will become drunk, which is not a good thing. You'll become drunk with the cup of calamity, and you will also, it says in the side here, vomit. You will then also not be able to hold it. And not only that will happen, but also tam avonech bas tzion, your sins will end, the daughter of Tzion. Lo yosif lahag lo seich, you will no longer have to be in exile. Pakad avonech bas Edom, your sins, the daughter of Edom, will now be remembered. Kila al chatosayech, Hashem will reveal your sins, so it will reverse eventually. Unfortunately, like we mentioned last time, waiting for that time is very, very difficult, but it will end up turning around, that eventually our sins will be completely removed, and Edom's sins will then be remembered and visited upon Edom, and the third Beis HaMikdash will be built, and Edom will be destroyed. And that is what eventually will happen, but unfortunately has not happened yet. Where is Eretz Utz, the land of Utz? And what does that mean, she who dwells in the land of Utz? The word Utz appears in several places in Tanakh, in Scripture. The first place it appears is in Parashas Vayera. In Parashas Vayera, which if you have a stone chumash, you can turn to it. You don't need to. If you don't have a stone chumash, it's fine. But if you have one, I'll tell you where it is. In the stone chumash in Parashas Vayera, it's at the very end of the parasha, when it's listing the family of Avraham Avinu. Not Avraham's descendants, but his brother Nachar, his descendants. And there, on page 104, the Pasuk tells us, starting with Pasuk Chaf, verse 20, it was after these things. This is after Akedas Yitzchak, the binding of Yitzchak. Vayugadli Avraham Lemer, was told to Avraham, saying, Hine yalda Milka gam hi banim lenachar achicha. Milka, Sarah's sister, has also had children for Nachar, your brother. Avraham's brother, Nachar, was married to Sarah's sister, Milka. Sarah and Milka were nieces of both Avram and Nachar. They were the daughters of Haran, of Lot's father Haran. They were nieces of both Avram and Nachar. And in both cases, you have an uncle marrying a niece. So Milka also had children for your brother Nachar. Who's the firstborn? Es Utz Bechoro. Utz, his firstborn. So Utz is the name of Nachar and Milka's son, which would be Avraham's, it depends how you look at it, Avraham's nephew, maybe Sarah's nephew, Sarah's cousin, depends on how you look at the relationship. But clearly they are closely related. In addition, if you want a more clear picture of how Utz is related to the Jewish people, Utz's brother is Bisuel. Bisuel is Utz's brother. Utz is the oldest brother, and Bisuel is the youngest brother. And Bisuel's daughter is Rivka. Rivka Yitzchak's wife. So Rivka's uncle is Utz. So that's the first time you have Utz mentioned in the Chumash. It's a person's name. Now, it's not unusual to have a person's name also be the name of a place. For example, Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is the name of a country. It's also the name of a person. Mitzrayim was a person who ended up having many children and ended up having a nation. Canaan also was a person who ended up having a nation. And therefore the country is called after that person. Yisrael is a person. Yaakov's name is Yisrael, and it's Eretz Yisrael. So that's not unusual at all, that you can have a person named Utz, and you can have a land named Utz. It would be his descendants. So, therefore, we're associating, it would seem, Esav with Utz, with that land. But who is this person? Like, what does that mean? So, the other place where you have a reference to Utz in the Chumash, excuse me, in Tanakh, in Scripture, is in the beginning, the very first Pasuk, in Eov. Eov, it says that he was Me'eretz Utz, from the land of Utz. That's what it says about Eov. Which leads to difficulty. First of all, why do we need to know that? And what does that mean, he's from the land of Utz? So the Rashi there, in explaining the connection between Eov and the land of Utz, so Rashi says, what does it mean? So Rashi says, it refers to the one of two things. Either it refers to the land of Edom, as it says over here, Sisi v'simchi bas Edom yosheves beretz Utz, that the land of Esav is called the land of Utz, and Eov was from there. Or it refers to the land of Shinar, the land of Shinar. Shinar is where Migdal Bavel took place. That's where the Tower of Bavel was built, in Shinar. And the reason why it would be called Utz is because they had gotten together with an Eitzah Ra'ah, with an evil plan to rebel against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore it's called the land of Utz. Shinar is Bavel. So Eretz Utz either refers to the land of Edom, of Esav, or the land of Bavel, of the Babylonians. It is not coincidental that the Babylonians destroyed the first Beis HaMikdash, and Esav, Edom, destroys the second Beis HaMikdash. And Eov is associated with both of those lands. Now, Eov was a tzaddik. He was a righteous person. But he's associated with both of those lands. There was a debate in the Gemara whether Eov was Jewish or he was not Jewish. There was also a debate which involves perhaps 10 different opinions of when Eov lived. It's a major, major debate. It's unclear what the time frame of Eov's, the story of Eov is. Is it while we were in Egypt? Is it while we were in the wilderness? Is it in the time of Yirmiyahu? When does it happen? Major, major debate. It seems, though, that if he was from the lands of either Edom or Bavel, that would be following the opinion that he was not Jewish. And in fact, the pasuk I mentioned to you before, that Kalev and Yehoshua said to the spies, that Sartzi lama me'alehem, don't be afraid of the Canaanim, don't be afraid of them, because their shade has been removed. That is referring to Eov, who would have protected them with his merit. Since Eov was not Jewish, he would have protected them. They weren't, obviously the Canaanim are not Jewish, and he would have been their merit to be protected, but he's no longer alive, and therefore don't be afraid of them. That's what Kalev and Yehoshua were saying to the people, according to this explanation. So, Eov is considered to be of the greatest righteous people of the non-Jews. So, how does that play in with this whole thing of Utz and playing in with the Babylonians and Edom? So, clearly we're not going to tonight go through the entire story of Eov, but even a quick reading of the first two chapters of Eov will show that what is going on over there is that Eov is being contrasted to Avraham Avinu, and where Avraham Avinu is being held up as the most righteous, the most God-fearing person, the one who believes in Hashem the most, and Eov is, so to speak, the challenger to that. And the story of Eov is showing where Eov does not live up to the standards of Avraham Avinu. Now, understand that Eov suffers incredibly, and none of us would fault anyone for being unable to maintain their righteousness under those circumstances. Nevertheless, it's clear from just a simple reading of the verses, but the Gemara expounds upon this, that the Psukim and Eov are saying that under those very, very, very difficult circumstances that Eov went through, the horrific suffering that he went through, that Avraham Avinu, had he gone through that kind of suffering, would not have given up his faith. Where Eov does border on giving up faith under those circumstances. The Gemara says he's not held accountable for giving up his faith because it's under terrible circumstances. But at the same time, it still is a contrast to Avraham Avinu, that Avraham did not give up his faith under all the terrible trials that he went through, and he would not have given up his faith under the terrible trials that Eov went through either. Why is this important? So the Gemara says that the Satan is the Yetzer Hara. That's the angel that is debating with Hashem about whether Avraham is most God-fearing, or is it Eov. Understand that we, of course, reject categorically any suggestion that an angel has independent thought and can debate with Hashem. That is not what we believe. That is a different religion to believe such a thing. We believe that the angels, as we've mentioned many times, are highly sophisticated robots that have been programmed to do what they do. And the Satan was programmed to have this debate with Hashem in order to bring out a point to us. What point? This point about Avraham and Eov. In the discussion of that story, the Gemara says the Satan is niskaven l'shem shamayim. That the Satan's position in arguing with Hashem, which is what he's programmed to do, is really for a positive purpose. And that purpose is to highlight the greatness of Avraham Avinu. That even though Eov was a great tzaddik, he was incredibly righteous, but Avraham was a greater tzaddik. Why is that important? Because at the end of the day, the question comes down to, why is it that it's the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that are the chosen people? Why us? We didn't do anything to deserve it. We aren't behaving in a way that deserves that distinction. It's because of where we come from. Where do we come from? From Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. What makes Avraham so much greater? Why was he chosen? Well, he withstood the 10 tests. But weren't there other great people? Yes, there were. The greatest of the other people was Eov. And Avraham was greater than Eov. That's what the book of Eov is coming to show us, if you understand that Eov was not Jewish. Then that is the point that is being made in the book of Eov. The destruction of the Beis HaMikdash there's no greater symbol of us Jews not living up to our heritage. Not living up to Avraham Avinu. Not living up to the reason for why we were chosen. Now Hashem does not give us up. That's also a different belief. Hashem never gives us up, and He is tied to us inextricably. However, He wants us to live up to Avraham Avinu. We're supposed to say, Chayav Adam Lomar, a person is required to say, Ad Masai Yagiu Maasai Lamaasai Avosai. When will my actions reach the great levels of my ancestors, of our patriarchs and matriarchs? That's what we're expected to live up to. The destruction means that we weren't living up to what we should have lived up to. And every generation in which the Beis HaMikdash is not built, like ours, the Gemara says, had there been a Beis HaMikdash, it would have been destroyed. We are not yet living up to that standard either. Just as they didn't then, we're still not. When we don't live up to the standards of Avraham Avinu, there is room to say, then why was Avraham chosen over Eov? If his children could live up to what his standard, that's one thing. But if his children are not living up to it, then why should his children be special? And therefore, the destruction of the two Batei Mikdashos, which is through Bavel and through Edom, is associated with Eov. Not because Eov would have done it, he was righteous, he wouldn't have done it, but because Eov is the symbol that there can be greatness amongst the non-Jews as well, not on the level of Avraham Avinu, but if we are not living up to Avraham Avinu, then why it calls into question this hierarchy of Avraham Avinu over Eov. And therefore, Eov is associated with the land of Utz, which is in turn associated both with Bavel and with Edom. Of course, ultimately, we will live up to it, and we have the capacity to come back, and we are coming back, and we will get back to the point where we are living up to Avraham Avinu's standards, and the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt. But the fact is that for the time being, we are not living up to it. And therefore, the reference to the land of Utz.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.